It's good for us to be here and gather together, and I know for many of you there are remembrances of the events that happened 10 years ago, and it would be remiss of me not to at least guide us a little bit in thinking about that. 9/11 was a marked point in my life in pastorate. I was in the full-time pastor at that point, and there was so much to see. I was actually heading for a pastor's prayer meeting when my wife told me what was going on. And it's a reminder to this day for those of us who forget sometimes that evil is very real. And we are capable as humans of very dark acts. It's also a reminder that there is a cost when there is unchecked sin and evil in the world. There's a remembrance and a gratitude for those who are willing to serve and sacrifice. And most of all, what I reflect on and recall then and bring back to memory now is that people need God when they recognize those facts. That there is a darkness in the world. There is an evil that's present in the world. There is a cost to all of this. And I remember people showing up in droves to church that Sunday after. And I remember businesses asking me, would I come and pray with their workers before they opened at the mall, the strip mall that was right across from our church. We need to remember to pray. We need to remember to thank those to whom gratitude is due. And we need to remember to include God, not just on the moments when the evil of this world becomes catastrophically noticeable, but constantly. Well, a couple of housekeeping bits before we get into the sermon today. Last week I mentioned that Daniel Williams is going to be coming on at Terra Nova. Let me expand on that process just a little bit. Some of you know Daniel. He's been a tribe leader here and an intern here. After completing seminary, Daniel was looking at different ministries, and we wanted to give him full latitude to do that because we wanted to make sure he would know that it was God who was calling him here and not just a job or an opportunity. We offered that position and said, here's what the process will look like. There'll be a vetting process through the agency that helps plant Terra Nova, the Acts 29 Network. And then this January, Daniel will come on part-time at Terra Nova. His focus will be as discipleship pastor, but also he will be looking to move towards being the lead site pastor at a Terra Nova, part of our church that will exist in Saratoga Springs. That timeline is about a year plus timeline, a year and a half plus or minus, that will get us to that place. You know, it's something that's been on our heart and a calling for a number of years, and finances fell apart. And then we realized the deep piece that was missing was the person who would lead in that. And really glad to say I have great confidence in Daniel. It's great to see someone in the congregation who's raised up from within that we know, who served as an intern here, and then be able to say we're recognizing the leadership of this person. So be praying for Daniel. Also, Sam Armstrong, who some of you will know as a tribe leader here, some of you will know as Angie's husband, some of you will know as Will's dad, is entering the eldership process. For lay elders, that means a process of up to about 2 years of being examined, studying theology, having things like your marriage looked at, your view of ministry looked at, the things you believe looked at. And that process is to help assess and develop that person. So please be praying for Sam as well at this time. Today we're going back to the book of Romans, and I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 today. If you need a Bible, please put your hand up. Someone would be glad to bring you a Bible. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, this is for you. Take it, keep it, and be able to journey and in your spiritual life have this to refer to as a guide. This morning, I'll be talking about the enduring grace of God. Paul has taken us so far to a place at chapter 11 where he's asking the question, is God really to be trusted given the promises made to Israel and where we see Israel now? And Paul will make this argument in three ways that we'll look at from the scriptures today. First, he'll make the argument for the greatness of grace out of his own life. Given who he is, how he's lived, he will display that the grace of God is greater than his life. He will present the greatness and faithful grace of God through a man who sees himself compared to others as not needing the grace of God. He finds himself in a place of relative satisfaction in his own life. And Paul will finally show that God's grace is greater than all the consequential blessings that God's grace brings. It's a passage today that has great warning to us. Us as believers, us as people searching for God, who would miss the grace of God and believe in our own lives, whether it was ourself or our life compared to someone else, or a life filled with the blessings of God, and find a satisfaction in anything other than the grace of God. This grace is never earned, and that's ultimately the main point of everything today, is this is a passage presenting grace versus any works we could possibly do in our own efforts to please God. I'm going to read the passage today, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Pray, and we'll get into the text. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask that you would enliven us to receive grace. God, we get caught on so many other things. We get caught on the concerns of our daily life, though you've promised to meet them. We get caught on how others treat us or how we perceive them, though they're your people. God, we even get caught on what you give us more than you as the giver. Today, God, I would ask that you would lavish grace upon us in the power of your Spirit, that we would find conviction of our sins and find instead what you desire to replace them with. The glory of Christ, that the Spirit will take from what is his and give it to us. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul continues what he began talking about in chapter 9 of Romans. He speaks about his desire to see Israel saved, his people. In verse 3, he says, if I could make it work this way, if I could change the dynamics of God's economics of salvation, I would cut myself off from all that God has given me, from all that I know in him, if I could see them know Christ. It's a passion of a deeply personal desire to have people that he knows and loves know the good news of salvation by grace in the promised Messiah. He then spends time trying to explain that God has elected, that it's not about human exertion or works, but God who gives grace. And he describes Israel in verse 10, chapter 10, as having law without faith. zeal without knowledge. They know all the rules. They're passionate about the rules, but they really don't have the knowledge of the one who gave those rules. And that can be a dangerous extreme to live in, to have zeal and knowledge and to run to one place or the other. The extremely passionate and ignorant person is a danger to himself and others. And the extremely knowledgeable person who has no heart fire, no passion, is a fairly useless person. In the Christian life, as in a lot of other disciplines of life, balance will be the word that comes up again and again. We'll find ourselves leaning too far one way and have to compensate for what's asymmetrical in our life and being put out of balance. Israel was out of balance in terms of having zeal without knowledge and law without faith. There was a documentary about a Frenchman who walked a tightrope between the Twin Towers, kind of appropriate to, I guess, mention that today. It was 1974, and the documentary was called Man on Fire, and Philippe Petit was the tightrope walker. And he said this, you must not force yourself to stay steady. You must move forward. And he was talking about that balance, the idea that force, trying to compensate and make something work, would ruin that balance. And he was actually carrying a 55-pound pole to help him have that centered balance. It's the same idea that we're trying to focus on today with works versus grace. It can get us easily out of balance if we begin to focus on things other than grace and we tip too far to that one side. So Paul begins asking his question that all about Israel has led up to now. Has God rejected his people? And his answer comes from his own life. He essentially says, look at me. I'm part of Israel. I'm representative and a strong representative of this group. I'm a seed of Abraham. And he'll say that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. In his letter to the church at Philippi, he will talk about himself and his spiritual pedigree this way. He'll say, for we, the Christians, are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. He emphasizes both here and in that passage that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And for some of us, that's going to force us to do a little bit more study or to remind us or just to become aware even of who Benjamin is. Benjamin's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He's the youngest. He's born in the land of promise. He's not one of the brothers who sells their brother Joseph into slavery. And this was critically important to the Benjaminites. My doctor comes from a Jewish background and was talking to me about Benjamin at one point. These are long doctor's visits. We go off on theology, his views on the world. He's a great guy, but they are long. I feel sorry for the people coughing outside as he's going on about theology. But he said that there's a certain pride of those who were the Benjaminites, and the pride was this. We're not the dirty people of our nation. We're not slave traders. We didn't sell Joseph, our brother, into slavery. And there was a sense of self-righteousness about who they were as being of Benjamin. The temple was built on land that would have been Benjaminite land. The first king of Israel would have come from the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul is saying, look at my life. I actually have the right pedigree among my own people if I want to boast that way about it. Saul, the Jew, was a recognizable, excellent Jew. He practiced his faith, studied with the greatest teachers, and was a Pharisee. Now, we hear Pharisee, and we think the guys who constantly opposed Jesus and how bad they were, but in their day, they weren't seen that way by most people. Their name means the separated ones or the holy ones. And they would have been seen and seen themselves as incredibly dutiful followers of the God of Israel. That would have been Saul, the Jewish Pharisee. He was also Saul, the Roman citizen, and had all the privileges that brought. And think about this, at a time when up to one half to a third of the empire would have been slaves and had no rights. And of those who weren't slaves, the most of the people in the empire weren't Roman citizens. Paul was in a fairly select bandwidth of people. Economically and in terms of opportunity, it might not be unlike being an American citizen, where people can say, we have so many more opportunities. And even if you're middle class in America, trust me, you live in the upscale, gated community of the global village. And Saul the Roman would have seen himself as having that going for him in life. But as he said in the passage in Philippians, he was also Saul the persecutor. He was Saul who presided over the first martyr of the Christian church. Know that martyrdom still goes on. In the last century, more people were martyred because of their faith in Christ than any other century since the Christian church began. Jesus would confront him. And when he would confront him in a vision on the road to Damascus, he would say, Why do you persecute me? And I want you to consider for a moment what Jesus was saying. He wasn't just persecuting Stephen, who he had stoned. He wasn't just persecuting the people that he got letters to be able to arrest and imprison. Jesus identified with the people in whom he dwelt and said, "You're persecuting me." If you take nothing else from today's sermon, it's a distracting day for you or whatever the cause is, know this. Christ's love is set upon his own, and he will defend and protect his own. But Saul the Pharisee, saw an obsessive weight on his own life of trying to prove it's good, it's solid, I've lived the law, I've done the right things. There's a place for self-awareness, but it can easily tip towards a strong obsession that becomes more about us and less about God. Our narrative becomes so important. We study it carefully, rehearse it, and massage it until we can present the strongest image of who we'd like to be rather than honestly present ourselves. Because if we looked at Paul and all Paul was, we wouldn't really call him a holy man. You would call him a murderer. You would call him someone who, though he would say, "I was from Benjamin and didn't sell my brother into slavery," he's someone who did have men, women, and children imprisoned because of their faith. You wouldn't look at Paul and say, "That's a great man." You would be happy that Jesus confronted this man. But out of that confrontation came a realization of God's grace. Paul will say in the scriptures, "I am the chief of all sinners, the worst. But God demonstrated his grace to save me so that others could know of his patience and grace later." What Paul's life was a testimony of in his own mind was how great he was. What his life later became a monument to was how great is the grace of God. The worst of all sinners, the chief of all sinners. And this is encouragement for any who would think, I probably have outrun the grace of God. I've continued to sin in too many ways. I really have just been so dead to him, he wouldn't possibly want me back or ever want me in the first place. Paul lays his own life bare for us in the scriptures to say, the grace of God is greater than even the chief of sinners among the people of Israel. Has he rejected his people? No. He's lavished grace upon this one, and I can tell that story. The internal sense of self can imbalance us at times, but just as much as a trap, just as much as a stumbling block, is the external world around us that we can look to other people and try to get our sense of place and our sense of measure and our sense of worth, our identity and our usefulness
based on how we are useful to them or how we see ourselves as better than they. And the Bible now turns to Elijah. Elijah is a significant figure in his own right. In Matthew chapter 17, the gospel writer presents the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has now spoken plainly to his disciples, and he's told them that he'll be brought to Jerusalem. He'll be found wanting by the rulers there. He'll be crucified. He'll rise on the third day, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. And he says to them, some of you here won't see death until you see this happen. And the very next scene the gospel writer presents is a moment where Jesus is revealed. He's no longer God hidden in the weak flesh of a Palestinian carpenter. He's full in his radiant glory. It says this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. In his moment of transfiguration and glory, when he is fully revealed, there are two witnesses standing with him, as it were testifying of the glory and majesty that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Chosen One. One is Moses. And Moses, to anyone who is familiar with Judaism at all, would represent the foundation of the law. But the law testified of Christ. Elijah represents the prophets, all who had spoken and to the people, correcting them and making broader and more clear the understanding of the promise in Genesis 3:15 of this seed who would come to defeat the serpent. Chief among them, representative of the prophets, stands Elijah. The law and the prophets testifying of Christ. It's not really surprising, because if you look at his stats, and it makes him sound like a baseball player, flip the Elijah card on the back, his miracles are pretty impressive. He had a good season. He made rain stop for 3.5 years after praying. Now, this was based on his faith. James will say, the faith of a righteous man in prayer accomplishes much. And what Elijah had faith in was not that he could simply do it, but that God would be faithful to his word. Because the people had been told, if you keep the covenant promises, there'll be blessings in the land. But if you don't, there'll be curses that come upon you. And one was, the rain will stop. Elijah was gifted at recognizing sin. He saw that the people weren't keeping the covenant with God, and he said, God, may it be according to your word. Stop the rain. 3.5 years, stopped. He had faith. When he was traveling without a home, he stayed in the home of a woman who had very little in terms of provision. She was a widow. Widows usually don't have much. And a little bit of meal, a little bit of oil, but she shared with the prophet, and Elijah promised that it would continue and continue, and the miracle of, like the fishes and loaves, multiplication happened, and there was constant provision. Widow's son had died, and Elijah then prayed for his life, and a resurrection happened. There was faith, there was provision, there was life, and in the course of journeying, he would actually pray that the Jordan River would be open like it had for his ancestors when they crossed into the promised land, and he would follow that course. At the end of his life, he would be miraculously caught up into heaven, transferred from this form to that instantly. It's Elijah. Pretty impressive life of the prophet. Elijah would be confronting God, however, and this passage speaks of the quotations from 1 Kings where he says, Lord, they, the people, have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. This would have been the high water mark and probably the most known Bible story about the life of Elijah. There's a king, Ahab, whose wife, Jezebel, has brought in all sorts of false gods to Israel. And the people have begun to worship them, and the curses of the covenant are coming upon them because they're not being faithful. And it's Elijah who confronts them, and he has a showdown with the prophets. And they seek to call out on the name of their gods to see who the real God is and whose sacrifice God will take. And the prophets of Baal are really receiving no answer because they worship a God created by men. And Elijah takes the time to taunt them a little bit and says, speak louder. Maybe your God is sleeping, or maybe he's away on a business trip. And if you really keep trying, maybe you'll be able to get in touch with him. And nothing happens. And finally, Elijah takes his sacrifice, covers it with water, and then asks God to accept it by fire. And flaming, accepted smoke is all that remains. He and some others then kill the prophets. And the queen then threatens his life, and Elijah runs frightened after this great moment of success and seeing the provisions of God into the wilderness, where he makes this complaint before God. No one else is really worshiping you. I do. I'm faithful. And now they want to kill me. Thanks for taking care of me is the quiet implication of that. Pause. How does Israel, the people who are given the covenant promises, the people of the patriarch, the people led out of bondage in Egypt by miracles and signs, the people given the land, how did they end up in a state of apostasy? That they once believed, and now they're living with idols throughout the land and worshiping them. Apostasy can creep into a faithful people like the hour hand on a clock, like the shadow of a setting sun, like slow mortality being challenged by death. It starts with seemingly small matters. Like people who would say, well, we need to be more welcoming of all faiths. Or at least more faiths. And these people will usually say, at the end of the day, if you examine the faiths, they all say the same thing, right? What amazes me is they make so clear in that statement, these are people who really have not examined the faiths. Because if you start pushing into Judaism, they will say, no, we're waiting for a Messiah. If you declare that one the Messiah, you're no longer with us. Which is why they tried to kill Jesus when he was alive, and why they tried to persecute his believers, his followers, after his death. Islam is nothing like Christianity. Baha'i is nothing like Christianity or Islam. Anyone who's trying to say all the religions are alike is either acting out of laziness, which is one way apostasy can really creep in. I'm tired of searching. I'll take it easy and let things sort of take the course of least resistance. Or acting out of cowardice. I'm really afraid of offending somebody, so I don't want to speak the truth, because the truth divides what's true from what's a lie. Sometimes it's acting out of pride. I really believe all these other people are too ignorant to understand what I, as the enlightened one, who knows that we should practice all faiths, really believe. The king had married a woman who was not of the nation of Israel. Maybe really connected with her. I don't know, maybe he met her on the equivalent of Craigslist tablets at that time. I have no idea. But for some reason, he marries this woman. Maybe she was just beautiful. But the one thing we know for sure is the word said, you're not supposed to marry outside of the people of Israel. And it came in through that one narrow gap. I'll marry her, it'll be fine, it'll all work out, I'm still the king, I'll be in control of the people. And through that narrow gap came all the false gods that she had worshipped, and it brought the nation to a place of great suffering. Churches today can easily slip into apostasy. That's why I tell people all the time, and I say this to you as a pastor who cares about you and a pastor in 21st century America who knows you will move a lot in your life. When you're looking for a church in another place, don't search by a brand name. The brand names that once meant something, I'm Presbyterian or Methodist, mean nothing anymore. The beliefs are what you have to examine. You need to push deeply into a few simple facts. Does this church actually believe the Bible? And do they use the Bible rightly? That is, to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ and to show him. I don't want to see anyone necessarily criticizing churches that we would say are apostate, but I really don't want to see anyone caught up in churches that we would recognize as no longer practicing the faith. But Elijah lived by comparing himself to people who were apostate. They don't worship you. I'm following you. It's a comparative holiness. I can look at just about anyone and probably find the low light in your life that I haven't committed and say, aha, I'm better than that dirtbag at least. And you could then look at my life and say, man, I'm really thankful. I'm not as hypocritical and a failure as that guy. And round we go in this cycle of comparative holiness that satisfies us rather than has us relying on grace. God lets Elijah know that he doesn't really understand what's happened, that he has this thing called the remnant. There are 7,000 people who have not worshipped false idols. Elijah was wrong in his self-obsession. All he saw was the negatives in the people of Israel. He had a limited vision. Even though those things might have been true, they weren't the full unraveling of all that was. The remnant, the remains, this is an important term in the history of the people of God. We think of carpet remnants, right? That you have the big piece that gets used up, then these unwanted, discarded leftovers. But the remnant to God are the people who are actually the valued one. Even if the mass is not used rightly, even if that's to be tossed aside, it's the remnant. Jesus displayed this by choosing his 12 apostles. They were the faithful remnant. Some see them representing and sort of restarting the tribes of Israel. I have 12 again, and they're faithful. And from them, I'll rebuild this people. Though at that time, there was an apostate king. Herod was ruling over them, but Herod was doing all sorts of things that were not acceptable to the law. There were apostate holy men who plotted murder while they preached. In the book of Acts, where the Christian church follows the path of Christ, we constantly see remnant and apostate running into conflict. So here are some brief conclusions from Elijah and focusing on grace. Don't become a person who is so gifted at seeing what's wrong that you miss what's right, that you lose your focus on God simply by looking at and tabulating the sins of other people. You don't know them well. You don't know all of them or all about them. And it's God's place. Let God take his role rather than us be off balance by just looking at everyone else and missing the grace that saved 7,000. It's only when Elijah hears what God is doing, not what others are doing, that his life is back on course and he hands off the mantle, the ministry of his prophetic office to Elijah. And then we come to verse 6, which is the clear pivotal verse in this passage. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's not our internal works. It's not comparative works next to someone else. Grace is a gift that is not earned. Mercy is being spared something. Grace is being given something that you didn't deserve. Mercy is Jesus in his death on the cross, that we're spared the death we earned. Grace is Jesus' life taking residence in us, that we would gain what is his that we never deserved. Grace is his riches, that we become inheritors with the obedient, faithful Son. Grace is his love, that he would lay down his life for us and count us as brothers and sisters. The final danger and imbalance of grace that Paul presents here, though, is that the gifts of grace can sometimes cloud us to the point where we accept them instead of the giver of grace. Paul talks about the people who are in a spirit of stupor, and he quotes King David and says that their table has become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block for them, and a retribution. In chapter 9, Paul listed all the things that were beneficial for Israel that set them apart. There were the covenants, the law, the temple, the patriarchs, the lineage of Christ. All these great blessings, like a table, like a great feast that was prepared. And someone very carefully put bountiful food before you. They put before you your favorite foods. They prepared it exactly right. And your focus became so ravenous on the table that you never once stopped to say thank you to the host. You never once considered the cost and the effort that went into it. You became consumed, narrow-visioned, focused only on this, and your eyes became darkened. That can be the problem of the abundance that gives satisfaction instead of grace. Count your blessings, but don't count on them. They're only the consequences of grace. Romans 1 presented sinful man's main diagnostic problem in his relationship with God is that he doesn't honor God or give thanks. When we become consumed with all that God has given, we lose the opportunity to be grateful. We simply become consumers of divine production. Let me finalize by giving 6 points to take away and focus on. Now that we've gone through the theology, let's talk a little bit about the application. One would be thankful. Gratitude isn't always easy. The easy thing is to want more, to simply enjoy what you have, or to live with anxiety wondering if more will come. Gratitude will keep you focused on the grace of God. Number two would be share your faith. Election clearly does not mean that we have no responsibility to share. Paul, the one who says, I was saved by election. I was saved not by works, but by the grace of God, constantly was speaking. He'll write later that the feet of those who bring good news are beautiful. Don't ever stop sharing that faith. Three, be confident in that. The worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, was saved. Don't ever be put off thinking, this person really won't understand grace. This person is too far gone in their sinfulness to ever see God in Christ. Or to sit in the corner with your own soul and think, I'm too far gone. I know if people knew what I did, they'd reject me. Don't be caught just in that external. God will accept the worst of sinners. Thanks be to God. Four, risk proportionately to the grace you've been given. Consider Paul, who threw away all of his life and counted it dung. The life as a Pharisee, the life as a Roman citizen, the life of comfort and education, a life potentially with power and promotion, to exchange it for a life of beating, imprisonment, travel on an unknown road and trying desperately to get to Rome only to arrive there and to be executed. Consider giving your time according to the grace you've received. Be involved in serving people. Consider using a focus on developing yourself according to grace, practicing the spiritual disciplines, even your giving. Don't be caught simply in our own need for funds. Recognize that grace has given us the ability and provisions we have. Five, avoid judgment that exists simply to self-improve your status. Whether that's individuals, I'm better than he or she. Whether it's churches, I'll speak badly about that church in an effort to make my church look better. Trust me, it never makes Terra Nova look better if we're attacking the bride of Christ somewhere else. If you see pain and sin and failure in another's life and you want to deal with that as a Christian, go and speak to them about the grace of God. Make sure your own life is in a place where you can be a minister of that, but serve pastorally, and that means this, that your main interest and primary focus and expenditure of your energy will be to help someone move from spiritually where they are to a point closer to Christ. It's not about showing you know more. It's not about pointing out their sin and getting to feel good about being the helper and not the one being helped. It's simply about the same things you need constantly to be moved farther towards Christ and someone to help that. Six, don't assume it's not for you. You might feel very self-satisfied in your Christian walk. You may think, I've gone to church, I've lived well, I read my Bible, I come from a Christian home. You might be a person who's very satisfied relative to other people. There are a lot of people worse than I am, so I'll feel pretty good about that. You might be a person who recognizes evidence of God's blessings and provisions in your life. Don't let any of those things keep you from the table of blessings. See, Israel got consumed with what they were given. They couldn't see another table that was coming. A table that we'll come to and pause at today. A table of an invitation of a grace that cost God the life of his only begotten son. The band's going to come up and there'll be two songs played as people upstairs and down hold a tray full of broken matzah and two cups with wine or juice. Jesus says that any who desire to eat with him, he'll invite them to this table. Doesn't belong to Terra Nova, doesn't belong to any denomination. It's by the grace of God and His invite that we're able to come. And as you approach, you come completely as you are. No giving a resume that makes you look better. You come alone. You don't come compared to someone else. But you come welcomed. As many as received Him, He gave the right to become sons and daughters of God. And there'll be someone who will hold out that tray and say, "The body of Christ broken for you." Hear those words as an invitation of receiving grace. And they'll hold out the cup and say, "The blood of Christ poured out for you." Hear those words and respond, receiving grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we are a people who often are self-obsessed. Forgive us for that sin, Lord, when we've thought it was about us, but it's always been about you. God, we are a people who will sometimes tear down others because we still have the heart of Cain and are competitive and think somehow if we beat the other guy, we'll be better off. Forgive us for that sin. God, most of all, we're a people who can be given much and not honor you or thank you. Today, God, we profess and acknowledge you've given your Son as a sacrifice for many, for the remnant. And God, we pray with confidence that many will receive this grace, many will be renewed from it, and many saved from the wrath to come by it. We make this offering, and we move towards your table in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.